The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Well, it's Pride Month again, making this the perfect time of year to see what inspirational passages can be found in God's Word that will help you celebrate Pride. Kick your pride up a notch and pass these comforting verses on to the gays in your life. Ooh, this one's coming all the way from Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Wow, inspiring. Or consider this verse, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. I'm not sure what all those words mean, but it sounds good. Ooh, Job chapter 35, verse 12. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Neat. Ooh, my favorite, Daniel 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. See, God works during Pride Month. Little known fact, King Nebuchadnezzar was the world's first furry. Diversity. Hey, check this out the next time you're at a bathhouse. Romans chapter 1, verse 27. And the man likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That'll be good in your parade. Oh, here's a good one, James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, here's a good one from Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Cool. Wow, isn't the Bible just really great? Truly heartwarming. Be sure to side hug a gay and share one of these inspiring verses today. Happy Pride Month.
Usually I'm a pretty big fan of Babylon Bee. That's from the Babylon Bee. But what does it say about our society when to get the truth of the Bible about Pride Month or really any sin of mankind? It's not like there's just one. But you've got to go, in this case, you've got to go to the Babylon Bee or the Trumpet Daily. And, of course, the Babylon Bee makes a joke out of it. It's just a big joke. You get it. In other words, you get the truth of the Bible on this subject from the Trumpet Daily or the Trumpet.com and the satire site. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We appreciate you joining us on today's show. You can get to the live video stream of this program at thetrumpet.com or the Rumble channel or the YouTube channel. What must God think? You can't go to a serious-minded outlet and just get the straight-up truth from Leviticus or Romans 1. It makes it so easy to dismiss the truth of the Bible when the only time you get those very hard-hitting scriptures, I might say, when you get them from a satire site. Leave aside Pride Month for a moment. I think the people at Babylon Bee, I think they're somewhat religious. They seem like it. But that said, I mean, when it's just a joke, you know, when the Bible is just a joke, it's so easy to just shove it aside. Well, come on. Romans 1, 27? Jude 7, really? You can't take that seriously. I know it's New Testament, and I'm a Christian, but you can't. I mean, times have changed. You know how the reasoning goes. Herbert Armstrong, he was right. This is from 1968. Marriage soon obsolete, he asks. Is marriage on the way down and out? He wrote, what is this? Can't do the math. 50-some years ago? It says, this drift of immorality has accelerated until the current moral collapse is staggering, almost beyond belief. I mean, what we're seeing with all these celebrities sending out their clips about how Pride Month should really be Pride Year. It's a moral collapse that's almost beyond belief, really. It's fast becoming a greater threat to the survival of civilization than the hydrogen bomb. I mean, that's serious. That's not a joke. That's not satire. A greater threat than the hydrogen bomb. It's destroying families. We recorded a show yesterday where we plugged this book. We haven't advertised it in a while. The God Family Vision. Satan's society is very much anti-family. Satan conspires against the father's role, the mother's role. Satan is the one that makes Gen Z feel like they've been abandoned. And in many ways, they have been. But not the way so many Hollywood producers think. Satan is the author of an upside-down society. He's the one that set this up. And like Mr. Armstrong said, it's so staggering. It's almost beyond belief. Can this really be happening? Can we really be giving 12, or rather a month out of 12, to this movement? When you've got July 4th, I mean, just one day, President Lincoln, President Washington have to share a day, a special day. And then 30 days for this. The actual state of morals in the world today are almost unbelievable. Immoral acts are not often entered into under bright floodlights in public. The existing condition is therefore much worse than reported. He's talking about a time, 1968, where immoral acts were often, you know, they were often happening in darkness, under the cover of darkness, behind closed doors. Not so now. Now, you see, we've got to take pride in it. We've got to openly declare our sins, like it says in Isaiah. I mean, just looking at what's changed for the worse since Mr. Armstrong first wrote this. It says, now sweeping the world is a new international social sickness, homosexuality. This most revolting of all immoral practices is spreading, is organized, is pushing for public acceptance. Well, the public has accepted it. It certainly has. There's some conservative sites. They're pointing you to, I think it's a Gallup poll, saying how it's trending more conservative now because not as many people have openly accepted these lifestyles as maybe 10 years ago. I'll give you the stats. After two decades of rising support for LGBTQ plus issues, U.S. attitudes have plateaued and begun to slide back modestly. Approval of same-sex marriage, moral acceptance of gay and lesbian relations, and endorsement of gender changes are all down from peaks reached in the early 2020s. So there's a modest slide back in the direction of, what, family? Conservatives are very hopeful that this is a good sign that America is in the midst of a religious resurgence. Here's one of the poll questions. What percentage of Americans believe same-sex marriages should be legal? In 1996, it was 27%. In 2011, it was 53%. In 2022, 4 years ago, it was 71%. That's a 44% increase over 1996. And then in 2026, it dipped back to 65%. So that's what's exciting, conservatives believe, to get all the way up to 71%. And now it's dipped to 65%. Only 65% of Americans believe same-sex marriages, homosexual marriages, should be legal. Only 65%. These are not statistics that suggest the family is as strong as ever. Just the opposite, right? If we're honest, compare it to 1996 or compare it to 1968 when Mr. Armstrong wrote that article in The Plain Truth. Is that now outdated? Is Romans 1 out the window? Jude 7, 2 Peter? Jesus, in fact, said it would be like Sodom and Gomorrah in the last days. Are we to reject what Jesus said? Jesus! It's sweeping the world. Mr. Armstrong called it a social sickness. Here's another question from that survey. What percentage of Americans believe gay or lesbian relations are morally acceptable? Is it morally acceptable or do you consider it immoral? 1996, 40%. 2010, 52%. Peaked in 2022, 71%. Now it's dipped back to 62%. Are these signs of a religious revival, or is this really a pretty bad sign of where we've been headed since the pendulum swing from the old morality to the new? Something Mr. Armstrong wrote about in the 1960s. And he said, look, this is so shocking, this moral collapse, that it's almost beyond belief. Leave aside homosexual relations or legalizing homosexual marriage, and just look at the state of the family, the foundation, as we've said so many times, of any strong, stable civilization. The family has been destroyed. What percentage of Americans believe changing one's gender is morally acceptable? In 2021, it was only, quote unquote, 46%. Now it's 38%. So we've had an 8% decrease. Only 38% of Americans believe that changing your gender is acceptable. It's not just acceptable, it's morally acceptable. It's the moral thing to do. All of these stats are signs of sickness. Sickness that goes from head to toe, like Isaiah 1 describes. Notice Genesis 18 and verse 20. This is before the Sodom and Gomorrah chapter, Genesis 19. But before that, God had this exchange with Abraham, and he said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22 says, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So you look at this account, it shows just how merciful God really and truly is. We know how it ended for Sodom and Gomorrah. It didn't end well. Fire and brimstone from heaven above. God sent it, scorched earth, because of what? Because of rampant sin, sodomy, and other sins, we should add. But God said, look, I won't destroy this wicked city if there's just 10 righteous men. If there's just 10, I'll spare the city. And it turns out there was just one. His name was Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot was in this wicked city. And before that, Abraham chose not to live there. I mean, they separated their portions and settled their entourage as they grew. Lot ended up in Sodom. And you know how it ended. Just read Genesis chapter 19. How many righteous men are there in America, like Abraham or like Lot, who obeyed God somewhat reluctantly, but he got out. He got his family out. He almost got his wife out. Are there men like that in America today? And if so, where are they? There can't be that many. God's looking for 10 righteous men, so to speak. It's pretty shocking to just think our news gatherer who pulled the Gallup poll together said that, you know, it's framed in a way that it's an encouraging sign. But then you look at the bottom line statistics. It's not a sign of good health when it comes to morals. Just the opposite. It's exactly what Herbert Armstrong wrote in 1968. It's so shocking. The moral collapse is so shocking and staggering that it's almost beyond belief. You can't even believe something like this is happening or something like this is celebrated. Mr. Armstrong was making the point in 1968 that, look, it's even worse than you probably realize because it's going on in the shadows or in the darkness. Not so anymore. The very worst of our sins are put right out there at center stage, exactly the way the prophet Isaiah said that we would. Declare. Look into that word sometime. We declare our sins as Sodom. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." This is so serious. These people living these lifestyles are not going to inherit God's kingdom. Now, God's purpose and plan, there's a time order to it. And for those that are living in ignorance, for those that are living in sin and that haven't had their minds open to the truth, there is opportunity for them later to come up in the second resurrection and to receive the truth and to repent of these kinds of lifestyles. So it's not like there's no hope for them, but they're going to have to repent. They're going to have to change. This is not satire. This is not a joke. God, he singles out sodomy. That's, and the King James kind of softens the language. Abusers of themselves with mankind. That's sodomy. And before that, he says, even effeminate men are going to have to repent. And I'll leave it to you to look into the Greek word for effeminate. But these people practicing these sins as a matter of routine, as a lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That, as I say, is not a joke. That's New Testament theology. That's the Apostle Paul. Let me read these verses from the Amplified. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous and the wrongdoers will not inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God?" It says, "Don't be deceived. Neither the impure and immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who participate in homosexuality." And it says, "Nor cheats, nor greedy graspers, nor drunkards, nor foul-mouthed revilers and slanderers." All of that is not going to be in God's kingdom, that kind of living. That's not God's lifestyle. And those, I mean, God is reproducing himself. God is reproducing his character. God is reproducing his nature. He's reproducing himself through family. That's why family is just coming under a relentless assault from the devil. Satan hates family. Satan has no part in God's family or God's kingdom. Satan's going to be put away forever. And the solution to all these problems listed in 1 Corinthians 6, you can see another list in Galatians 5, You can go right through Romans 1. That was referenced in the funny video. You can see what lifestyle, what way of life is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get any more plain than this. I gave you 1 Corinthians 6. Let me just give you these few verses in Romans 1 and we can move on. It says in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over and abandoned them to vile affections and degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural function for an unnatural and abnormal." There are such things as unnatural and abnormal functions. And he gets more specific in verse 27. "And the men also turned from natural relations with women and were set ablaze with lust for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and suffering in their own bodies and personalities the inevitable consequences and penalty of their wrongdoing and going astray, which was their fitting retribution." And so, verse 28 says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God or approve of Him or consider Him worth the knowing, God gave them over to a base and condemned mind to do things not proper or decent, but loathsome." Now, that sounds very similar to what Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1968. Mr. Armstrong always looked to the Bible as his guide. The Bible is Jesus Christ in print. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible reveals God's position on any given subject. And you don't often hear the truth of the Bible on subjects such as this, on subjects of sin, unless you come to God's work, God's church. And if you get it somewhere else, well, you saw it in the cold open. Satire. It's a joke. And so it's easy to dismiss. When we come back, we'll follow up on the story yesterday, that gruesome murder of that British boy. They call him a boy. He was 18 when he was stabbed to death in December. We'll follow up with a little more on that. And also, if we have time, get into the state of California in the midst of election. The elections in California, by the way, go on for weeks and weeks because Democrats have rigged the state going back years and years. And even still, right now, you see the mayoral race for L.A. and the governor's race. There's some Democrats that are sweating right now. It's that bad in California, where Californians are actually considering, well, maybe a Republican can help clean things up. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We'll be right back.
Is marriage on the way out? Is the institution of the home, with its family life, to disappear from society? How and when did the institution of marriage originate? Does it, after all, serve any necessary purpose? Why Marriage, Soon Obsolete, takes an in-depth look at the institutions of marriage, the home and family life, and reveals a startling, even shocking truth which has been altogether overlooked by science, by religion, by education, and by society. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com.
We believe the officers involved remain on duty, although we understand some may have since resigned. One was allowed to leave the force before she had given an account to the Independent Office of Police Conduct of what happened that evening. The IOPC investigation remains ongoing. Our families should not have to fight for the truth anymore. For us, there is no closure. There is no moment where the pain stops. There is no moment where the Henry-shaped hole in our family is filled. We will carry this grief every single day for the rest of our lives. But today matters. Today, Henry was believed. The truth has been recognized. Today, justice, in the eyes of the law, has been served. But justice alone is not enough. We want to use Henry's heartbreaking story to make change for the better. We do not want his death to be used to create further division, hatred, or tension. We want his story to make our streets safer for everyone. That is why we are calling on the government to treat knife crime as the national emergency that it is. We need real solutions. We need investment in prevention. We need stronger action on the sale, the ownership, and carrying of all knives. And as this case so painfully demonstrates, we need common sense applied to our laws.
That's Henry Nowak's father, the 18-year-old that was murdered. This was following the end of the trial, I think, earlier this week. He's outside the courthouse speaking on the steps there. And we'll play another clip from that in just a second. But this is from The Telegraph. It says, when police leaders wrote a national action plan to combat racism in 2022, they made no bones about the reason they had decided to act. Listen to this. I mean, yesterday, as I was saying yesterday, as I said about the Pride celebration in the first segment, I mean, the collapse here morally is almost beyond belief. The very first line of their this is what led to the reforms in the UK law enforcement in 2022. The very first line of their forward explained that the murder of George Floyd by a police officer in Minneapolis in 2020 had, quote, provided a catalyst for the expression of deep concerns about the social injustice experienced by black people. So they reformed their law enforcement policies and tactics and approaches, strategies, because of Floyd, the drug-addicted career criminal, who wasn't even from the UK, you know this, but he's in Minneapolis. And here comes the UK revamping its law enforcement system, top to bottom. I went through some of that with you yesterday. This is unbelievable. I think it was Victor Davis Hanson, the clip I played yesterday, that said that this case with Nowak, it's like the inverse of what happened with Floyd. I mean, here's this innocent kid. He's not on drugs. He's not drunk. He's the first of his family to go off to university. The parents couldn't be more proud of their son. And he's on his way home, and he's stabbed to death. And the Sikhs, you know, the family, they don't even run away with the weapon or grab the victim's cell phone so that he's just laying there in the dark all through the night. They stay there. Yeah, they're fine with interacting with the police. They tell the police, he pulled my turban off. I had to stab him. But just dialing it back, I mean, you saw how law enforcement approached the scene of that crime back in December. This is what has so many people in the UK up in arms. Shocking. It's just shocking. But you dial it back further, and here in the first line, the first line of this national action plan to combat racism, it's a national action for the entire UK. The first line, guess who appears? Well, that would be George Floyd. It went on. This was the same in the UK, although this was a wider expression against societal injustice. It was about policing. It says the document, this 2022 document, it went on to refer to the 1999 McPherson report into the police investigation of the murder of a black teenager, Stephen Lawrence, in London of 1993. So George Floyd happens, doesn't even happen in the UK. But the UK law enforcement officials, they pull that incident because, well, that's violence against blacks. They pull it into their reforms in 2022. Then they've got to try to make this connection with at least something that happened in the UK. They have to go all the way back to 1993. Yeah, we found one. Stephen Lawrence. Here's another George Floyd. And this calls for massive reforms in law enforcement policies. Unbelievable. Nowhere in the National Police Chiefs Council and College of Policing Race Action Plan is there any reflection on the fact that Floyd's murder had absolutely nothing to do with policing policy in the UK. I mean, how infuriating is this? You can see why a lot of Brits are taking to the streets. Now they're calling for a reform in the other direction. Sickness. Play clip six.
The jury confirmed what we've always known. Henry's life was taken from him unlawfully, violently, and without justification. Henry was 18 years old. He was kind, ambitious, loved, and full of promise. He had his whole life ahead of him, a degree to finish, places to see, and a future to build. That future was stolen from him, and no verdict or sentence will ever give it back. Henry did nothing wrong. He should have been safe walking home. Instead, he became another young life lost to the brutal reality of knife crime in this country. The police have said they were misled by the murderer and that the scene when they arrived was complex. Unfortunately, it seems to us the truth is much simpler. Henry was pulled across the gravel, his hands forced behind his back, and he was placed in handcuffs. Instead of being treated as a dying victim, police formally arrested Henry for assault and read him his rights. That was the last thing he heard. Henry did not die with dignity. He did not die with the care he deserved. He lost consciousness before anyone believed him. Let me be absolutely clear. We hold Vikram Digwa solely and 100% responsible for the brutal murder of our son. But Henry should not have died on the streets of Southampton in police custody. The way he was treated was inhumane and degrading. His murder, however, was afforded decency. He was believed. He was not handcuffed when arrested. He was not handcuffed when transported to the police station. As far as we understand, he was never handcuffed at all. And as Vikram Digwa himself told the court, whilst under arrest for Henry's murder, police even took him to the kitchen so he could choose his food. The contrast is unbearable.
It is unbearable. They handcuffed Henry on the spot, instantly. Even as he's telling them, I got stabbed. He was stabbed 5 times. And the police response is, I don't think you got stabbed, mate. I don't think that happened. Then they start to wake up to the fact that, oh, the other guy murdered him. He gets arrested, goes to the police station. They're giving him a tour through the kitchen. Make sure he can pick out the food he needs. The Telegraph says here, in 2025, the Met Police asked Dr. Shireen Daniels. She's the founder of the African Diaspora or Diaspora Economic Inclusion Foundation to conduct a structural review of racism within the force. So they call upon this good doctor, Shireen Daniels is her name. She's looking at all of the policies, the force, the law enforcement tactics and whatnot to see if there's any racism, because we want to structurally review this and modify our policies. Listen to this paragraph from Dr. Shireen. She says neutrality is often presented as a position of fairness, balance, or objectivity. But in practice, especially in institutions like the Met, neutrality is not neutral. It reflects dominant norms, particularly whiteness, in how risk, credibility, professionalism, and even evidence are defined. To claim neutrality, you following this? To claim neutrality is to claim distance from bias. But that distance is not real. It is structurally coded. It hides power while appearing impartial. Neutrality is also a false ideal, a myth that institutions and leaders use to avoid reckoning with their own design. It says, what gets framed as neutral is rarely harmless. It often protects the status quo, deflects critique, and punishes those who name what neutrality refuses to see. Can you imagine being a law enforcement officer? You're heading into a violent situation. You're there to uphold the law. Can you imagine using that paragraph that I just gave to you as your guidebook for combating crime? This is what they have in the UK. And then we're left to wonder how the inverse of George Floyd could happen in Southampton in December. You know, going back to the first segment, God's position on any sin, it's straightforward. It's to the point. Imagine God saying, look, if there's a violent crime, listen, I want you to consider neutrality, fairness, balance, and of course, the color of their skin. You've got to consider that as well. And then God saying something like neutrality is also a false ideal, a myth that institutions and leaders use to avoid reckoning with their own design. Leviticus 16, verse whatever. You can't imagine a society established by and governed by God and his family giving any kind of nonsense like this as guidance for law enforcement officials. And yet that's what they have in the UK. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. The hunt for racism at every turn, the hunt for white racists, I should say. And meanwhile, you've got a Sikh saying, hey, I need an eight-inch dagger because of my religion, because I'm a man of faith. Well, he carried his dagger around. And then on that night in December, he used it. He stabbed the guy. He sliced the guy's face, Henry's face. And the police officer just scoffed at the comment that he had been stabbed. Instead, they put him in handcuffs. I'm sure there'll be more to this story as we proceed. Maybe we can take one more quick break and then I'll just finish off with the California crisis. It is a state in crisis. It's also a state that's looking for new leaders right across the board. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We'll be right back.
Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com.
In this convoluted jungle primary system, the top two finishers, as you may remember, face off in November. Now, given that 8.2 percentage points separate Hilton from Steyer, one would think that Hilton's a shoo-in, right? Oh, not so fast. Because in California, the vote counting can go on for not days, but weeks after the final polls close. The California Secretary of State issued a press release to this effect yesterday, reminding everyone that California counties have about 2 weeks, 13 days to be exact, to count all of their ballots. And the man who spent $200 million on his own lackluster campaign, only to come in third on election night, feels, for that, optimistic.
It might take some time to figure out where this is going. We're going to wait till every ballot is counted. We're going to give democracy a time to work. And we know we finished really strong.
Yeah, democracy in quotes there. Well, meanwhile, in Florida, another state with a huge percentage of voting by mail, they finished the vote on election night somehow, you know, as do most, if not all, Western nations. But of course, Democrats don't care that they're eroding public faith in California's voting system. They don't care at all. In fact, they prefer this approach. Why? Because it gives them all the power.
And more time to harvest the ballots so that they can stay in power. But yeah, they're all the Democrat outlets, they're saying the same thing. Just hang on. It's like it's a replay of 2020. Hang on now. We've got to send the vote counters home. I mean, they need some sleep. So the counting continued until AutoPen finally pulled it off. 5 days. 5 days later, I think it was. It was a Tuesday election, and then, what was it, Saturday evening? You had the cars honking horns. So you can't make this up. So Hilton, he's the Republican, 27.6% of the votes. The Democrat behind him is behind by 2 percentage points. And then the Steyer guy, you just saw a clip of him in that Laura Ingraham bit. He's like 7 or 8 percentage points behind. He's still hopeful, though. Listen, we've got two or three weeks. Karen Bass, she's the Democrat running for mayor in L.A., 35%. I got to get some more blue toner because I can't see on my notes again. Spencer Pratt, not sure if he's the Republican or the, but he's at 29.9%. So the two top guys that come out of this, or women, are the ones that are going to be running in November. Some of the headlines that we pulled: many ballots remain uncounted. This is from the New York Times. In California, they are likely to lean Democratic. That's the Washington Post. What did the Post say? As votes continue to be counted Wednesday, it has yet to be determined whether the November 3 election and so on and so forth. This is from the Los Angeles Times. Does Nithya Raymond still have a chance? California's uncounted votes could help Democrats. And then the NBC News headline, California's race for governor and other key primaries remain unsettled as vote count continues. As I said earlier, I mean, it's amazing that Republicans are even this close, or in the case of Steve Hilton, ahead. But we'll see how long that lasts. Play clip number 8.
You know, this is a very well-oiled machine. And the way they've been voting for a month already. Then if your ballot is postmarked by yesterday, election day, you've got another 7 days for it to get in. Then they'll open them. Right. So that, I mean, you're going to be at least 3 weeks. And then the really scary part, two scary parts. One is that every resident in California who's ever registered for vote, or even if they don't live there anymore, they get a ballot in their mailbox. So there's a million ballots that are just floating around with people's names on them, likely, who don't even live there anymore. The other scary thing is that they cure the ballot. So if they open one and it says, it's not signed, or the date isn't checked, or this box isn't checked, they go out, reach out to that person and say, would you like to cure your ballot? So, I mean, all of this goes into the mix. So if he can win this thing, it's going to be really an enormous, enormous uphill battle for him. But it says a lot that they got as far as they did yesterday.
Yeah. The tone, I would have liked more of that tone in 2020, following the election steal for president of the United States. As if this only goes on in California. It's almost a replay of 2020. As I say, a million ballots just floating around in California. That's what happened in the COVID election. And it had to be this way. That's why Stacey Abrams and others were changing the rules on the fly, and illegally, by the way, because they wanted to flood the nation with ballots. And then you've got all these Democrat operatives in the counting arenas that are quite happy to cure them, of their Republican disease. You, everybody listening to that clip right there and reading between the lines, you know what she's saying. She's basically saying that for Republicans to be this close when you know California is going to cheat, that's remarkable. Why not just say they're cheating? The race is over. Instead, we've got to play along. It's like the last two segments, the language. You appreciate the language from God who gives it to you straight up. You know, you read Genesis 19, you read Romans 1, you read the epistle of Jude, you read 1 Corinthians 6, you read 1 Corinthians 5. You know exactly where God stands. Read the Gospels. Read what Jesus Christ said about the days before the flood of Noah's time, or Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, if it just turns into a joke, oh, this book? You're actually going to rely on this book to be your moral compass? That's kind of a joke, though. Now, that's the kind of material that we want to push over to the satire side. No, actually, this is our guidebook for living. We've been emphasizing this, I know, on the show and on some of the other programs that we produce. But it's worth repeating. I mean, it's either our guidebook or it's not. We either look at it and follow it or we don't. There's no in between. Thank God there's no paragraphs. Thank Him for this. That there's no paragraphs like the structural reform that they want in the Met Police over in the UK. How could you, as a law enforcement official, read that and say, all right, let's see, I'm heading into a violent situation. I've got to remember all of these factors. No wonder they go in and they have no clue. And they bend over backwards to satisfy, to coddle, to protect the ethnic minorities. The white people, no, their racism is, I mean, it's built into their DNA. We know going in that the white guy is going to be racist. We just know. So handcuff Henry. Put him in cuffs. Victor Davis Hanson, he had a piece, "Can California Still Be Saved?" Well, that sounds very similar to some things we've written in the Trumpet over the years. It says, remarkably, Steve Hilton and Spencer Pratt both appear to have advanced to the general election in November. He said it offers a glimmer of hope for the state. Could it be that some on the left, along with a number of independents, have finally realized that neither wealth nor an upscale zip code can protect them from the left's vindictive socialist madness? California gas prices, even prior to the Iran war, had reached the highest levels in the continental United States. I was just there over Pentecost weekend. It's off the charts. The cause is self-evident. Left-wing policies that forbid most new gas and oil exploration, impose radical green fuel mandates, high taxes, he goes on to say. And then this, a third of the nation's welfare recipients and nearly a third of the homeless live in California. I mean, this used to be a breadbasket for the United States. This used to be the place everyone wanted to be. Everyone wanted to live. A third of the welfare recipients in America, they live in California. Even if you're Steve Hilton, how can you come into that job and think, yeah, I'm a Republican, we'll fix this? A third of the homeless people in America reside in the state of California. California has the highest electricity rates in the mainland U.S. and the steepest income taxes in the nation, and yet it annually runs the highest budget deficits of the 50 states. They get all this tax revenue, and they have the highest budget deficits to go with it. They just spend like you would not believe. It's staggering, going back to the 1968 article. It's staggering, this moral collapse, to the point where it's almost beyond belief. Could this really be happening in one of the most blessed states this world has ever seen? Certainly America. The state has wasted between $15 billion and $20 billion on its Bakersfield to Merced high-speed rail line. Not a single foot of track has yet been laid over the past 18 years. Total incompetence. Illegal immigration has soared. Currently, some 11 million Californians, 28% of the resident population, were not born in the U.S. Well, having just been there, the eye test certainly supports what he said right there. Now, I'm sure there's plenty of, you know, Hispanics that have been born there or did come in legally, but there's millions that didn't. That's just the truth. Less than a third of California public school students read at proficient levels. Well, imagine that. They're probably pouring more money into education, as we covered recently, than any other state or most other states. And what do they have to show for it? Well, a third of the students can't really read that well. He says here, Californians have fled, about 12 million Californians have fled the state since Newsom began his uninterrupted three-decade political career in 1997. 12 million. They're now fleeing the state. They're now looking for ways to get out. And for their part, California politicians are looking for ways to tax people who want to leave. Well, if you're going to move out, you're going to have to pay to go. It's like they're living in prison. What in the world? Mass flight from the most beautiful state in the union is the greatest indictment of the Democrat monopoly. Supermajorities in both houses of the legislature, overwhelming numbers of liberal-appointed state judges, and no statewide Republican executive office holders. A total monopoly on power. Democrats, their track record speaks for itself. If they gain power, they'll put the opposition in prison or take a shot at them. They'll certainly rig elections. Doesn't this make what we lived through in 2020 and 2021 so completely preposterous? The fact that they rigged and stole the election, the fact that they weaponized COVID to do it, and then we just had to kind of play along with, you know, the people that said it was perfect. Joe Biden won fair and square. There's no funny business that went on here. And Trump was silenced. Donald Trump had no voice. You look at all this and it makes you appreciate just how much of a miracle it was that God brought Donald Trump back anyway. God's purpose does stand. But the other thing that stands is man's utter incapability of ruling, of leading in a morally upright way, in a fair, just way. It's impossible unless you're using God's word as your guide. That's all we have time for on today's show, the fastest moving hour in broadcasting. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Thanks for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.